So this is in the church calendar historically Trinity Sunday, which is kind of the beginning of what is called ordinary time. And the colors for ordinary time are green. And the idea behind that is that ordinarily, in the life of the believer, it is a time of growth, that we grow in who we are in Christ. And so in the rhythm of the way that our traditions have passed down and a life and a rhythm and a year that is modeled around the reality of God and His ever-present work in our lives is that we've just gone through what is called the Easter season, where we have enjoyed and reveled in the promise of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the assurance that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father on Ascension Sunday. We have reveled in all of the richness of those things which are huge and cosmically true and should address very firmly our fears and concerns. They should speak against oftentimes what we are challenged with in the ups and downs of life. Physically, spiritually, geopolitically, we have been reminded over the last few weeks that our God reigns, that He is the God of the living and not the dead, and that He will return. And that in the meantime, He has given us His Spirit and left us here to grow. And so we enter this season, which really ends all the way, goes all the way to Advent, when we start the whole cycle again. And that's the beauty and the rhythm of the Christian year. But this last day, when we remember the Trinity, which is hard to forget, we once again, right before we launch into the richness of ordinary time, we are reminded that it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who go with us and through us throughout every moment of our lives. And that we reflect again on the provision that we have in the beauty and richness of God. And as we reflect on that, we also reflect on the fact that this is now then a time where the expectation is we take the richness of our inheritance and we grow in it. And we have in our confession of faith this morning after the sermon, the Heidelberg Catechism question one. And at the end of that question is, having enjoyed all of the richness of Easter, the response is that I am now wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Do we then see ourselves ushered into the rest of this year embodying that confession of faith? Because of the reality of what Christ has done for me, I am wholeheartedly willing, ready from now on to live for Him. And of course, we know that that's a yes and no in our brokenness. And part of what we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, and we probably will throughout the next season as well, is that we ask ourselves the question, what's stopping us? In our daily lives, as individuals, as families, as church, what is stopping us from embracing in the fullness that phrase at the end of Heidelberg Catechism question one? And we've talked about four things, and just keep these in the back of your mind as we move forward. The four things that continue to work against us inside the church are our radical commitment to individualism. We've all but forgotten Ephesians 4, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. We are a consumeristic people. We're always looking and shopping for the best deal. I don't know if you've had a chance yet to read Tim Keller's book on marriage, but he points out how even in our view and looking for a spouse, we are consumers. What can I get? What's the best deal that I can get? It's how we look for churches. It's how we look for cars. Idolatry of the family. That challenge in the midst of a world that is broken and threatens so much of us that we raise up those issues. And we've seen how, and I've talked about how some of the indications of that is the terrifying divorce rate within Christian families that are empty nesters. And how once that season of life is gone and that focus on the nuclear family with the children is gone, that spouses don't know one another.
And within our own denomination, it is an alarming and growing issue. And in and through all of that, and under all of it, is fear. When you read our authors who talk about this war and that war and the decline of, whether it's the culture war or the worship wars or the decline of our civilization, it is ripe. It's like that scene in Return of the King, when the orc general is in front of the city and they're about to bombard it, and he snarls, "Fear. The city is ripe with it." He could smell the fear coming out. And you can read it in our literature. What are we afraid of? We seem so afraid. But we have here, in this passage in John 3, all of the things which begin to address all of those deep-seated needs that we find within the walls of the church, which then we find within the walls of our own hearts. So let's put the text in front of us now. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, this famous and wonderful passage. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.' 'How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus said. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my teaching. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' Jesus said, 'and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept the testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe when I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who comes from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we require your presence ongoing, not just at this moment, but at every moment, but especially now, ask that you would sanctify these words, that these words would not be human wisdom, but whatever words are spoken this morning would be useful for the building up of your people. Lord God, that they might be true. And whatever is said that is not true, may those words be quickly and eternally forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Graduates are high school students who are moving forward as you take the next step, heading off, most of you, I think all, to university, one form or another, one form of college or another, the next stage of education, the next stage of maturity, the next stage of growth. And part of what you are going to be doing is you'll be moving out of, in one way or another, your parents' home. And you will be faced again with the idea and the reality, is this faith handed down to me faithfully by my parents, mine or theirs? Most of you, all of you, have been baptized either as infants or as young adults. You've been raised with good Christian homes and families. Many of you have had the privilege of going through school and having teachers who affirm the faith and teach you in that context. All of that has been given to you as a great inheritance. Many of you are even headed off to a Christian university or college, where many of those, the faith and those theologies and thoughts will continue to be reinforced as you learn about the topics and headings of your careers and callings. You're still going to have to ask yourself the question, in ever greater degrees, whose faith is it? Is it mine? Is this what I believe? Is this what I hold on to? Is this what makes me who I am? Nicodemus was asking some questions about who Jesus was and what that meant as far as his identity and existence. And he comes to Jesus in the night to ask Jesus questions about the power of his ministry because it is transforming the ground on which Nicodemus walks. The very foundations of his identity as a Pharisee and a leader in Israel and leader in Jerusalem. And Jesus is challenging Nicodemus's faith. And he comes to Jesus and asks about the very context of his identity and existence. And his faith is clearly going to be transformed by his relationship, by his coming into contact with Jesus. And so this morning, we want to look at, for Nicodemus and for all of us, not just our graduates, but the ongoing process of spiritual growth that we all have as believers, in making this faith and embracing this faith as our own. We want to look at coming to Jesus, learning from Jesus, and looking to Jesus. So in this passage, we have coming to Jesus, sitting at Jesus' feet, learning from Him, and then finally looking to Jesus in that amazing passage where Jesus identifies Himself with the snake lifted up by Moses. But first of all, coming to Jesus. There is, in Nicodemus at this moment, a realization that he has to come to Jesus. He sees the miracles, he's clearly seen them, he's heard some of this. Jesus is teaching from a distance, he is aware of what Jesus is doing. He's not unaware. He's not unaware of the philosophy that Jesus is teaching. He has heard this kingdom of God language that Jesus is using. He has seen the power of his ministry. He admits as much in the narrative as John lays it out. This is a man who knows Jesus. He knows his scriptures. He is well versed in the Old Testament. He knows all of these. He knows this allusion that Jesus makes. He knows exactly what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus is absolutely aware of the scriptures. He is deeply ingrained as a Pharisee in the moral and ethical and cleanliness laws and rituals associated with being a good, faithful Jewish man. He understood all of those things. He understood ethics and morals and his history and his values, and yet he still has to come to Jesus. He needs to come to a man and not a philosophy, not a religious teaching. The uniqueness of Christianity is that all of its teaching points back to a man as opposed to other religions and faiths which take a person who point to some greater truth bigger than them. Buddha points somewhere. Confucius points somewhere. The prophets point somewhere else. And everything that is in Scripture points to Jesus, a man who walked this earth. The Son of Man, to be sure, God and man joined together in a miraculous way which we cannot fully grasp this side of glory or maybe even on the other side, how both of those things are united together. But Nicodemus needed to come and see a man. All of the philosophy and all of the theology and all the teaching was not going to be enough. He needed to come to Jesus. A man who so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave Jesus. The Father gives the Son. This is individual. It is personal. It is intimate. It is not philosophical. It is not even, in the sense of the way we can do theology, disembodied or disconnected from daily application and richness of life. permeates everything. You cannot have a relationship with a person and disconnect. It's not a real relationship if they're a philosophically interesting person to you, but you have no interest in them. That's not a relationship. It's not a friendship. Graduates and parents and all gathered, is that what you seek? A relationship with Jesus? Do you come to Him? Is it the person that you desire to know? Is it the person that you desire and long to fall in love with in ever greater degrees? Or is it the wisdom of His philosophy that may help you avoid certain problems, raise your children better, avoid ethical problems in the business world? All of that is true. The richness of Jesus' teaching will do all of that for you. And yet, if you are not invested in coming to the man, it will all seem hollow and shallow. And when it hits the fan, it'll be easy to jettison. You'll look for a better philosophy, a different philosophy, a philosophy that fits your context at the moment. When was the last time you laughed with Jesus? You saw the richness of a moment, whether it was a funny thing that animals do, that you saw a video, and you go, that is just God enjoying humor. A God who makes a platypus is a God who has a sense of humor. Do we enjoy the richness of laughter, of fellowship? When was the last where you, at that moment, consciously said, dear Jesus, You made this. This is funny to You. The gift of humor, the gift of laughter, this is You in Your creation, in our relationships, in the funny things that my children do. This is You. When was the last time you wept with Jesus? Wept over the same things He weeps over, which certainly are events in your life, but also events in the world that He came to save. When were those moments where you said, come and grieve with Me a while? Assuming that He was there in that moment with you. Celebrate the goodness and the accomplishments of life, the blessings. Like a close friend, those people that you think of it this way, that the relationship of coming to Jesus and enjoying the richness of Him in the life, in the intimacy of our fellowship with Him, it's like those moments when you think, you know what, it would be really great if John was here to enjoy this. He would appreciate this. Or at this moment of sorrow, I really wish that her comfort and her counsel was with me because she would know. She would know how to grieve with me. We know how to do that interpersonally. You have those friends and those relationships where you go, this is a moment for that friendship. That is the same way we come to Jesus. And He, because He's Jesus, knows all of those moments very richly and is in them with you. So we come to Jesus as a person. Not as a philosophy, not as an idea, not a peddler of religious notions, but as a man, as a person. Second of all, we learn from Jesus. Born again. Clearly Nicodemus had a challenge understanding what Jesus meant. And yet he was well versed in all of Scripture. And eventually what he would come to understand and what Jesus would help all of the rest of his disciples come to understand is how all of that Old Testament pointed to Him and how He fulfilled all of those texts, which they knew by heart yet did not know until Jesus opened it up. It's the road to Emmaus experience. Didn't our hearts burn within us as He opened the Scriptures and told us of how all of it pointed to Him? To learn and to sit at the feet of Jesus, to have him challenge us. Again, Nicodemus understood covenant. He understood what it was to be born into the household of faith. He understood what it was to have the covenant sign placed upon him. He understood in broad strokes what those things meant. And yet when Jesus says you have to be born again, he couldn't connect the dots. So Jesus connects the dots. He connects the dots in two ways. He says you got to be born of the water and the Spirit. Now again, in context, what Jesus is referring to is not necessarily the birth from a womb. It is the water baptism of John the Baptist. It's a baptism of repentance. It is that first step as we acknowledge the Lordship and the personal relationship we're called to have with Christ and with God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that their first step is a recognition that something has gone terribly wrong in your heart and in mine. And so Jesus is saying there is a first step of repentance. There is a washing. John's baptism is described as a washing of sin, a washing in preparation for what? The coming of the Spirit. John's baptism sets us up for Pentecost. Jesus clearly connects those dots throughout the rest of his ministry. So what Jesus is saying in the midst of this is that we have this repentance and we have a belief in the Holy Spirit, a belief in Jesus as the one who was our Messiah and then who sent us the Holy Spirit. So it's not just enough to repent. You got to bend the knee. That there are two aspects that Jesus is teaching. He says, look, you can repent and you can acknowledge all kinds of things about how your life needs to change. The question is, and Jesus goes through all the way through this passage, it's the Son of Man. It's belief in the Son of Man. It's trusting and looking at the Son of Man. As your salvation, it's me. And only me. You can wash as many times as you want. You can do all the religious activity that you want, but unless you bend the knee, it's to little avail. You're rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. So that challenged Nicodemus' understanding. How does this happen? He went rational. How do you get reborn? Jesus doesn't bite. He unpacks Scripture. He goes to that passage, which is really a rather challenging passage in Numbers where Moses raises up the snake that's bronze and people look at it and they stop dying of poisonous snake bites. Again, not a typical text, a challenging one. Jesus has to unpack it. He challenges the understanding that Nicodemus had and the various views of the day and says, it's about me, and not only that, it's about me being lifted up and enduring all of the suffering that those people were enduring in their sin and in that snake bite moment as they were dying. I'm going to take all of that on to me. Jesus challenges Nicodemus' understanding and reading of Scripture. We've got to be willing to sit at the feet of the teacher and submit to the King. What does that mean? It means we've got to read the Gospels and get to know Him. It means we've got to begin to continue, perhaps in all of our lives, wrestle with the complicated figure of Jesus. He's complicated. We all like various parts of Him. There are also various parts of Jesus that we wish He would not have had recorded in His Word. Because they challenge the way we want to live. They challenge the places we find security. They challenge the very fiber of our existence. And so we're going to have to sit at the feet of a Jesus who challenges us and we say, well, we don't want to condone sin. We don't want to, and so because of that, we're not sure who we can have over to dinner, or we're not sure how we could invite people. We don't want to treat them like it's normal because they're trapped in a various sin. And Jesus sits down with Matthew and all of his tax collecting friends and breaks bread and drinks wine. Is he condoning the tax collector's way of making the money that bought the bread and the wine that he's eating? He's going to be it's kind of quick and dirty and neat if we can say, okay, well, I can't do any of this stuff because I'll be condoning sin. And Jesus is going to take a sledgehammer to that if you listen to him. Because it's going to get complicated and it's going to get messy really quick. Generosity. You're going to be very unnerved if you think that God is a God who believes that everybody should just give all of their money away and we should live in a socialistic society, because Jesus constantly tells stories about landowners who take control of their property and administer it very wisely and make money off of it. And you're also going to be really disappointed if you think Jesus is a free market economy guy, because he is not going to endorse that either. He's going to say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. I don't care whether you think it's an unjust government. I don't care if you don't like who you elected. I don't care if you didn't vote for him. You trust me, none of the Jews elected Caesar. And Jesus says, bend the knee, because no one has authority here without me giving it to him. He's going to take a sledgehammer. Gently, but firmly. It is a very unnerving thing, but true, that the sexual activity of Christian young people is of little discernible statistical difference than that of non-Christians outside of marriage. And you are going to face, as you go off into college, or maybe you faced it now, those moments where you know that Jesus wants us to be sexually pure, and you certainly aren't going to engage in a series of one-night stands, but you really like the person, and you really imagine that Jesus couldn't imagine that because you love the person and you expect at some point that you might get married, that he was really talking against you guys fooling around, because your situation is different. Or are you going to embrace the teaching of Jesus that says, no, you were bought with a price. And you have all of the richness of physical love ahead of you, but there is a context for it. And you're going to have to trust me that I know how your emotions work. And I know how I made you. Are you going to listen to Jesus at that moment? We could go through a long list, and I actually have a longer list. Jesus will confront your views. Are you willing to learn from his scriptures? Not just be affirmed, and he will affirm you often with his love, endorsement of good and right living, the joys of family, the joys of community, the joys that he has made for us. He will confirm them again and again to you. But read the whole story. Because if you're not being confronted and learning from Jesus, you're cutting things out. And so am I. And I'm blind to some of the things I'm cutting out, and chances are you're blind too, which is why we need one another. To see my blind spot, and for me and us to help one another see each other's blind spots. Well, then lastly, to take the blindness away, we look to Jesus. Nicodemus looked to his status as a first century Jewish man in that he was born into the covenant. He was a Jew by birth, by right, by blood, and by circumcision. What do you look to in a time of trouble? And I'm often encouraging people to look back at their baptism to be sure those things which God has given us, which are tangible proofs of his love. But if in holding on to those things as indications of his love, they become our preoccupation as opposed to what they point to, then we've missed the boat. Absolutely, take comfort in your baptism. Take comfort in the weekly Lord's Supper, but they all point to Jesus. That ultimately our vision is the one who was lifted up in all the pain, in all the humiliation, in all of the suffering, and at that moment it was God's greatest glory revealed to humanity. I don't know what God's greatest glory is in the rest of eternity is infiniteness, but in things revealed in this material existence, that is his greatest glory. That much love poured out for you and me. If we look on that as the grace of God, everything else will have its context. Everything else finds its faith, its hope, its significance. Jesus' faith, the faith in Jesus, His work on our behalf. It's interesting, there's a couple of things I've talked about here. We got to seek Jesus. Well, that's an action on our part. He is seeking us, but we've got to respond to it. We've got to make a decision to listen to Him and to learn. We are not forced to listen. We've got to make a choice. But we get to this point, and there's not a whole lot of action involved in just looking and enjoying and reveling in the blessings of God. The fact that it's been done for you, that all of that pain and burden, all of the poison has been taken out because that poison was taken by Christ. That all of those bites that we face in the midst of the snakes and the venoms of our sin and our own lives that are sometimes right justice and consequences for our own failings, even those, the poison is taken away. That the one who is lifted up takes all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all of our evil on Himself. It's a hard thing to look at, and yet the longer we do, the more we will see the beauty and the richness of it. The nuance and the delicate, the power and the strength, the glory. Is there anything else to behold, anything else that would give us greater strength or joy or firmness, rock to stand on, than to look full in His face? Where do we look? Parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, graduates, brothers and sisters in Christ. Where do we look? Where do we look for assurance? Where do we look in those moments of our difficulties? You'll know to the degree that you panic how much you're looking at Jesus and how much you're looking at your record. How much you're looking at your accomplishments, how much you're looking at your own ability. You will panic more and more if you're only looking to your own abilities. You will panic less in the difficulties of life the more you look at Jesus. You will have the ability to respond and not react in the midst of trial. Response is knee-jerk. Reaction is knee-jerk. Response is a wise decision timely made in the midst of a crisis, to be sure. And then I want to wrap up this way. All of us will fail. Some of us have already failed. This week, this month, this morning. Where are you looking for your hope and assurance? If you look full in His face, if you look at the one who is lifted up, you will have the ability to be freed, no longer burdened by a yoke of slavery, as we read this morning, broken by your sin, but set free. And in that, know that as you and I, as struggling human beings, seek to follow His wisdom, seek to know Him personally more better, seek to sit at His feet, that even when we fail, there is no look of condemnation, no look of disappointment. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That we are free. That we are born again. Set free with a new life, an eternal life that cannot be taken. That is our freedom. That is our hope. That is what Jesus wants for Nicodemus and for you and me, that we enjoy being born again.